What book or movie has had the biggest surprise of a plot twist that you've ever seen or read? And have you ever considered that Jesus was the master storyteller of the plot twist? We're going to look at plot twists today, and especially in one particular story, and how it is absolutely critical to our success in relationships. Stay tuned.
If your desire is to become spiritually stronger, emotionally healthier, and relationally smarter, you're at the right place. Speaker and writer Stephanie Smith inspires and equips you to achieve these three key aims. If you are a parent, you also learn how to raise empowered kids ready for adulthood. Let's get started.
Are you a person who loves a good plot twist in a movie or a book? I do. Now, there's a difference between a really good plot twist, even if it's one that I don't like, and a plot that just dies out. Now, the last I don't have any kind of stomach for. But a good plot twist, when something happens and you're like, oh, I didn't see that coming, and yet it fits, it makes sense. It's not just some weird thing that somehow got thrown into the story because it feels like the author ran out of ideas. And I'm not talking about those anticlimactic endings where the author just seems to not know how to wrap up the story. And so they just do some weird thing where they get taken off by aliens or they die off or just disappear. And you're left going, wait, what just happened here? I'm not talking about that. Plot twists that turn the story around have a way of captivating us. And no one was better at telling stories with a plot twist than Jesus. And it can be easy for us if we have been longtime students of the Bible, if we have been in church for a good bit of our lives, and we've heard the stories that Jesus told, most commonly referred to as the parables, because they were stories that he told that were analogies. It's kind of like Aesop's fables kind of thing, only far more significant than Aesop's fables. But when Jesus told these stories and we're familiar with them, after a while, it can just become easy to read them or hear something about them. And honestly, we can just kind of go, yawn. Okay, we know that story. But when we try to think about what was it like to be there and to be hearing that story for the very first time, we can recognize how many plot twists that he told. And they were not always plot twists that people liked. And there's one particular story we're going to talk about today that had a plot twist that I don't think a lot of people would have liked. And if we're honest, when we really stop and look at this story, it is tremendously challenging for us what he does with this story. We have been going through a mini series on what it means to be relationally smart. And we've looked at all kinds of things. We looked at our expectations. And remember, the goal of expectations in a relationship is not to try to get rid of them. That's foolishness. The goal in that is rather that we have expectations of others and ourselves that are aligned with truth and with reality. We've talked about solution mindset. Do you just want to rehash a problem or do you actually want to solve one? The subtle nature of stereotypes and how they can invade our thinking and they can absolutely harm our relationships. We also talked about the importance of curiosity when it comes to solving conflict. We talked about differences and how we can understand differences and we depersonalize differences rather than taking them personally. So we don't get defensive. We can step away. And again, we go back to curiosity. And also that when people have something that is very positive, they just don't have the time or the energy to waste fighting over differences that really don't matter. We've also talked about the importance of owning your agency. Own the fact that you always have a choice about how you show up mentally with your attitude. Now, I understand we don't always have a choice about how we can show up physically because we have limitations that might come from illness, might come from a chronic disease, it might come from a temporary situation, it can come from aging, it can come from a lot of different things. But we always have a choice about what we are going to say and the attitude and perspective that we're going to have. We also talked about if we don't have a meaning and a purpose for a relationship beyond the relationship itself, we will default to becoming people who devour that relationship rather than becomes very selfish, rather than seeing it in light of a bigger purpose. And we also talked about friendships specifically and the types of friendships that we want to have and how we can cultivate those in some practical ways. Well, today what we're going to focus on is we're going to look at one of the most important factors that we must have in every human relationship if it is going to thrive. And this principle is clearly illustrated in the story that Jesus told that his disciple Matthew recorded in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18. And Jesus was talking with people, and then he was talking with his disciples. And he had just been talking to them about, first of all, stop arguing over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So that had been going on. And then Jesus had been talking to them and taking that a step further, rather than just saying, okay, stop arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Then he went on to say, if your brother sins against you, then go to him, take the initiative, and go to him to see if you can be restored. He doesn't say, sit and wait for him to show up and come to you. He says, you take the initiative. Again, you have responsibility. You have agency. Don't get complacent. Don't be defensive. Don't be arrogant and think, well, I'm just going to wait because they're the one who wronged me and they're the one who's supposed to show up. And I'm just going to sit here because it's not my responsibility. I shouldn't have to go to them. It's like, okay, yeah, whatever. But Jesus calls us to a higher level of living. And that is to say, you have the opportunity, you have the ability, you take the initiative to go and to set things right. And Jesus lays out very practical step-by-step ways to accomplish that. He also deals with reality, which is that every time that happens and you do go to someone who has wronged you or is living in a sinful way and you want to see that person restored, you want to see your relationship restored, Jesus is very well aware that you can go to that person and they're not always going to respond with, oh, thank you so much. I'm so glad you came and talked to me about this. Of course, I want to get my life straight. I mean, he is very well aware of reality. And so he lays out the process for what happens if a person chooses to refuse to listen, refuses repentance, and refuses to do what's right. So Jesus has just finished this teaching. And Peter says to him, okay, well, how often will my brother sin against me? And I forgive him. And then Peter adds this, and he says, as many as seven times? And can't you just imagine that Peter is there and thinking about how grand and generous that he is being with this offer of seven times? I mean, doesn't that seem like a lot? Seven, really, Jesus? Like seven times, right? I mean, we're not talking about a whole lot more than that. Okay, I just need to clarify, Jesus, when you talk about this whole somebody has wronged me and I'm supposed to go through this process of forgiveness. I mean, there is a limit here, right? Right, Jesus? Well, I can relate to that. I think if we're honest, we can all relate to how many times am I supposed to go through this? And I have to wonder when Peter comes to Jesus and he's asking him this, like, was he giving sideways glances at anybody in particular, or was he kind of elbowing somebody, or Had he been in an argument with one or two of the other particular disciples, and he was asking this question not just so much from a principle for life, but dealing with an immediate situation? I don't know the answer to all of that. But Jesus responds by saying, by blowing Peter seven times out of the water. And Jesus says to him, oh, no, it's not 70 times. It's 70 times seven. In other words, Peter, what I'm talking about is so far above and beyond what you think is reasonable that it is going to blow your mind. It's going to take your theology and it's just going to set dynamite to it. And then Jesus tells this story. And you've heard this story before. Maybe you haven't. Maybe you're new to this. But if you've heard this story before, you've read it before, and you're familiar with it, I want to challenge you to stop and to try to think about it from a new perspective. Because the reality is, for those of us that have had the great benefit of having access to God's Word, we have access to a bazillion different sermons that we can watch on YouTube, of teachings that we can have on podcast episodes. All of this information and all of this knowledge comes with a potential downside. And that downside is that we can begin to equate the acquisition of knowledge with the application of truth. And those are not the same thing. I can have a shelf full of cookbooks, and I can have all kinds of knowledge about cooking and recipes and all of that. But you know what that puts on my table that people can actually pick up and eat? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. I have to move from taking the knowledge I have to doing something with it. And in the same way, we can have this huge acquisition of knowledge about life principles, about spiritual truths. But that is not the application of those truths in our lives. And this is one of the dangers that I have seen in how we are raising our young people for quite a long time. I'm not just talking about now, but for quite some time. And that is where, as parents, we can become so focused on giving our kids all this Bible knowledge. We want them to be versed in apologetics, and we want them to understand the scriptures, and we want to understand all these different life principles. But that's not the same thing as how do we actually apply this in our lives. And many times our theology only focuses on the first part of the story that Jesus tells. And so the story that Jesus tells is basically where he says there was this person, this servant, and they had amassed a debt that was about the equivalent of 20 years of labor to pay off this debt. 20 years. In other words, this debt was so huge, there was no way that a person was going to be able to work and pay this off. And this was especially relevant in this time period when lifespans were much shorter than what we anticipate they will be for us who live in the Western part of civilization today. It was not common to expect that people would be living into their 70s, 80s, and 90s. I mean, occasionally that happened. But when you looked at a 20-year debt, it was going to take you 20 years of working. That doesn't mean you had a 20-year payment plan. That was like 100% of your wages for 20 years, roughly the equivalent of some $6 billion in today's economy. Now, how this person amassed this debt, I don't know. Again, this is a parable. This is an analogy that Jesus done. This isn't a true story, but it absolutely represents true principles. Well, this man is called before the king, and the king says, okay, it's time to pay up. And there's no way that this guy can pay up. and he falls on his face and he pleads for mercy. But what's interesting is the man isn't really honest. Yes, he's pleading for mercy, but if we really look at this story, he's not being honest because he makes a promise he cannot keep. He says, if you just give me a little bit more time, then I'm going to pay you all that I owe you. There's no amount of time that is going to allow this man to pay off that debt. He couldn't earn the money fast enough. And in this little clue, we see this man's heart is not repentant. He has the outward sign of repentance. I mean, he's falling on his face. He's imploring with the king. He's pleading. He's begging for time. But there is a difference between give me more time so that I can go out and earn what I owe you, and a heart of repentance that would have been saying, I am so sorry. I have amassed a debt I will never be able to pay. And the only thing that I can do is to throw myself on your mercy and on your grace. You see, by saying, give me more time, the man is still focused on, I'm going to go solve this. I'm going to go work this out. You need to trust in me. You need to trust that all I need, my character is there. All I need is more time. If he would have said, there is no way I'm ever going to be able to pay this debt off, and so all I can do is to throw myself on your mercy, then what he would have said is that would have been then about the king's character. That would have been a statement to the king, a request and a plea to the king based on the king's character of grace and mercy rather than the man's own ability. Well, the king does have pity on this servant, and he says, okay, you know what? I'm going to forgive you of the debt. He doesn't even just say, okay, you know what? We'll set up a different payment plan. I'll give you more time. He doesn't do that. He could have just agreed with the man's suggestion and said, okay, I'm going to give you another year or 5 years or 10 years. He doesn't do that. He goes above and beyond what the man asks. And he says, I'm just going to erase the debt entirely. At this point in time, the disciples and whoever is there listening to this story, they love this story at this point. I mean, this is amazing. This is a beautiful story. They all would have recognized that Jesus here was talking about our relationship with God. They would have recognized that we owe a debt that there is no way that we can pay. And only with the grace and mercy and pity that comes from God can he forgive our debt. That's the part of the story that they would have loved. And that's the part of the story that we can love as well. And sometimes, unfortunately, that's kind of where our gospel, our applied gospel ends. But Jesus adds a plot twist. And here it is. He says, and then that servant went out and he found someone else who owed him about 20 weeks worth of debt. Okay, so we've got 20 weeks and 20 years. Yeah, it would have taken some doing to be able to pay off a debt that was going to take 20 weeks of your salary, but that was doable. I mean, the person who owed the debt might have to live on a shoestring, but it was within the realm of reality that that debt could have been paid. And the first servant whose entire debt had just been wiped out doesn't respond by going out and finding this other person who owes him a fraction, I mean, just a minuscule fraction of what he had owed, and says, hey, you know what? Let's pay it forward. Let's share the grace. I have received this tremendous grace and forgiveness of the debt, and I want to pay that forward. I want to share that with you. No. He does just the opposite. He grabs this person and he begins to choke him. Okay. He doesn't just send him a notice due. I mean, he is literally in this person's face, threatening bodily harm. And the other guy falls down. And you know what he begins to do? He begins to say the very same things to the first servant that the first servant had said to the king. If you'll just be patient with me, I will pay you. Now, this time, the guy with the small debt, I mean, he has a reasonable way of doing this. So his whole attitude is different here because he's not making a promise that there's no way he's ever going to be able to fulfill. There's a reality to his request to ask for more time. But the first guy, who was just forgiven this huge debt, responds and says, not happening. And he goes and he gets the man and he puts him in debtor's prison. Now, some of you might be wondering, okay, if somebody owed you a lot of money and then you couldn't pay it and so you got put in prison, I mean, how was that supposed to help the situation? Because then you can't work at all. Well, debtor's prison was not something that just happened in Jesus' time. I mean, debtor's prison in terms of human history is relatively modern. It's not like, oh, well, that just happened thousands of years ago. That was still happening here in Western civilization, even in the 18th, 19th, and part of the 20th century. Well, what happened was when the person was put in prison who owed the debt, there was the expectation that the person's family, and again, not just talking about their immediate family, extended family, because they were part of a clan, they were part of a tribe, their extended family and relations and friends would come up with the money then to pay off the debt and then to get that person out of prison. So that was how debtor's prison worked. Now, at this point in the story, people are probably really upset. Like, wait a minute, what happened to the nice story about the one servant and the king who forgave him? That part of the story we liked. Thank you, Jesus. Okay, what's this whole thing now with yet another servant? And it turns out that this guy who had been forgiven so much turns around and does this. And yet, there's yet one more plot twist. Jesus doesn't even stop with that, because that leaves us wanting to know, okay, then what happened? I mean, did the guy get thrown into debtor's prison? What happened? Because we recognize here, this is injustice. What is happening here is wrong. Well, Jesus goes on and he tells us what happened. So the second servant is thrown in prison, and then the news gets back to the king because the lower servant's friends recognize the injustice of this, and somehow they get word back to the king. The king calls the first servant back in. And this time, he has a whole different approach to this guy. It is not, hey, you know what? We just had this chat. Maybe it was earlier that day. Maybe it was the day before. And I forgave you of everything. What happened here, bud? That's not what happened. The king calls him back in, and the king is furious. And the king recognizes this guy has no genuine appreciation for what I did for him. Oh, he has all the external actions, but his heart and his follow-up actions with his fellow servants demonstrate he doesn't really value me. He doesn't really appreciate the cost of what I gave up for him. He really thinks I kind of owe him. He didn't say that to me. He acted totally different when he was with me. But then when he goes out, the way he treats other people demonstrates not just what he thinks about them, but it really demonstrates what he believes about me. And the king reverses his first decision, and he takes the first servant and he puts him in debtor's prison. And he says, you're not getting out until all of your debt has been paid. Again, we're talking 20 years worth of debt. Basically, it was a death sentence because the chances that people were going to come up with the money was very small. And probably a big part of it was they probably weren't really thrilled to be able to get this guy out of prison because of the kind of person that he was. And here is where we want to be careful that we don't think, okay, yeah, but that's not me. I'm not like that. Jesus goes on to say, your heavenly Father operates on this very same principle with you. Now that is sobering. Jesus is talking to his disciples here, and he says, your heavenly Father, God himself, will do to every one of you just what this king did to the first servant if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Whoa. I mean, talk about a moral of the story that went down like vinegar. I mean, this was not a sweet, oh, lovely, thank you, Jesus. We love this story. This is where the gospel gets real in our lives. We have to ask ourselves, is our faith about getting our ticket punched so that someday we get to go to heaven? Or is faith about how we live here on earth and that we really are called to a radically different way of living than what the world would tell us is appropriate and is good and right? And this story demonstrates one of those radical different ways that we are called to live, and that Christianity is not just about acquiring more and more and more knowledge. It's not just about refining our theology. It is about applying what we know to be true to real life, to real people, to real situations, to real circumstances. And this is where we have to say, do we really have a heart that values the enormous debt that God has forgiven us for? Or do we go through the outward motions of that? And what defines that and what answers that question for us is not the intensity of our emotion when we are in praise and worship. It is not the accumulation of knowledge about theology and salvation and all of that. What really answers that question about how much we truly value and honor the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of God is whether we extend it to other people. And not just the other people that are easy to forgive, and not just people that we really want something from. So forgiveness actually becomes a subtle way of manipulating them. So we, quote, forgive so that we can then get something from them. It is truly about releasing the debt that someone else may well owe us. Jesus never says here, well, you know, the debt wasn't real. As far as we know, the debt was real. So it's not about whether the debt was real or not. We can assume this was a real debt. Somebody may have truly wronged you. Somebody may have truly owed you something that they haven't fully paid back, or they haven't paid it back at all. But we are still called to forgiveness. We are still called to grace. We are still called to a radically different way of living. And the only way that we do that is when we truly honor the debt that we as individuals have been forgiven of by God. If you want to be relationally smart and emotionally healthy and spiritually strong, grace, radical forgiveness has to be part of your story. As in all things, whenever I talk about one particular application of truth, we always want to be mindful that that is applied in terms of everything that Scripture teaches. If someone is abusing you, if someone is manipulating you, if someone is abusing and harming your children, forgiveness does not mean, oh, here, let's get our relationship restored so that you can go on doing that to me or to my kids. That's not the purpose of today's talk. So again, we always want to look in terms of the context of all of Scripture. But we don't want to miss this point, because this is one of the most powerful and it's one of the most sobering stories. It's one of the few places where Jesus makes a bold declaration about God and what God will do to us and how he will deal with us if we refuse to follow the example and follow the principle that he has outlined here in this story. All right, my friend, that is going to wrap us up for today. I encourage you, you can go back and you can read that story for yourself in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18. And also just to pray and to be honest and courageously honest and to say, where do I need to apply this truth in my life today? Why? Because you do have an impact that is immeasurable, eternal, and irreplaceable. I'll see you next time.
Thank you for listening. Visit the website, stephaniepresents.com, and sign up for High Impact to join the mission of building spiritually strong, emotionally healthy, and relationally smart women and families. You can also book Stephanie to speak at your event and check out additional resources. Together, we can invite and equip generations to engage fully in God's grand story.